The reading is from Ephesians chapter 4, verse 17 to 24, and it's instructions for Christian living. So I tell you this, and insist on it, in the Lord, that you must no longer live as the Gentiles do in the futility of their thinking. They are darkened in their understanding and separated from their life, from the life of God, because of the ignorance that is in them due to the hardening of their hearts. Having lost all sensitivity, they have given themselves over to sensuality so as to judge in every kind of impurity, and they are full of greed. That, however, is not the way of life you learned when you heard about Christ and were taught in him in accordance with the truth that is in Jesus. You were taught, with regard to your former way of life, to put off the old self, which is being corrupted by its deceitful desires, to be made new in the attitude of your minds, and to put on the new self, created to be like God in true righteousness and holiness.
Thank you, Chris. Well, I was reading through a book, John Piper's book, Don't Waste Your Life, as I was preparing for this sermon, and he starts with a haunting story. He tells the story of a man coming to Christ in his latter years, and he writes, "For me as a boy, one of the most gripping stories my father ever used was the story of a man who came to Christ in old age. The church had prayed for this man for decades. He was hard and resistant. But this time, for some reason, he showed up when my father was preaching. At the end of the service, during the hymn, to everyone's amazement, he came and he took my father's hand, and they sat together on the front pew of the church as the people were dismissed. And as that happened, God opened up his heart to the gospel of Christ, and he was saved from his sins and given eternal life. But that didn't stop him from sobbing, from tears running down his wrinkled face as he said, 'I've wasted it. I've wasted it. I've wasted my life.'" It's probably the second most important question that we could think about this evening. The first is, of course, how to have eternal life. The second is how not to waste our eternal, our mortal life. And it's to that topic that Paul turns in Ephesians chapter 4, 17 to 24. And we're going to look at it under two very simple headings this evening. Firstly, how to waste your life. Then secondly, how not to waste your life. And if you can, just picture yourself sat there in Ephesus, first century, in a small, warm house church. And as Paul's letter to the Ephesians is read out, I suspect a hush would have fell across the congregation as they came to verse 17. Paul is not messing around here. Had he have been there, he would have looked at each of them in the eye with a certain blood-earnest seriousness and said, "So I tell you this, and insist upon it in the Lord, that you must no longer walk as the Gentiles do in the futility of their thinking." He says, "Friends, I'm going to tell you how not to waste your life, and you need to listen." This is coming with all the insistence of the risen Lord Jesus. You must not live as the Gentiles do. By Gentiles, he means the whole world around them, those who don't know God, the way of life that these Ephesian Christians had been converted out of and were perhaps tempted to go back to. Why not live that way? Well, he describes that way of life in four words. The first is futile, in the futility of their thinking. It's the same word that's used in Ecclesiastes to mean pointless, meaningless, vapor, like our breath on a cold winter's day. One moment it's breathed out, the next minute it's gone. It is the opposite of anything that's solid or worthwhile. It is fleeting and empty. But as you walked down the streets in Ephesus, it wouldn't appear that way. You'd see people just hurrying about their business, getting on with their lives, planting and harvesting, serving idols and selling produce, marrying and being given in marriage, eating, drinking, and being merry. As the fifth largest city in the ancient world, it was a significant trade hub. And yet for all that, Paul can say that their way of life is futile. And to understand why, we have to go back to the start of the letter, to chapter 1, which has outlined God's plan for the world. Chapter 1, verses 9 and 10. He made known to us the mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure, which he purposed in Christ to be put into effect when the times reached their fulfillment, to bring unity to all things in heaven and on earth under Christ. Well, God is moving the entire universe towards one unstoppable end, Christ as head over all. And if that's the case, well, anything that goes against that, anything that doesn't go along with that, will ultimately be seen as futile, as a swimming against the tide. No matter how busy work is, how important it seems in the time, it has to be weighed in light of eternity, in light of where the universe is going. Ecclesiastes 1:14 says, "I have seen all the things that are done under the sun. All of them are meaningless. Chasing after the wind. We put bread on the table. To what end? What do people gain by all their labours by which they toil under the sun? We make our mark on the world. To what purpose? No one remembers the former generations, and even those yet to come will not remember those that follow them." Life outside of God's plan is devastatingly futile. Secondly, he describes them as darkened in their understanding. Verse 18. Well, we all know what it's like, don't we, to try and walk around in the dark. Untold dangers await us. Some friends and I were once going for a night hike throughout the Lake District, but none of us had head torches, and it was there was no moon out, and walking through the woods, one of my friends tripped over a root of a tree, I think, or something like that, and landed on a stick, which went all the way up her nose. She was fine, a little bit embarrassed, but untold dangers await us as we walk through the dark. We don't know what it is, walking around at home at night, and you bash your shin, don't you? You think you know where things are, but you bump into them. To live in God's world without God is to live in darkness. Thing is, we don't always realize that, though, do we? We think that we can see confidently and so charge ahead into to all kinds of dangers. We sometimes sing the song and the lyrics, "I once was lost in darkest night, yet thought I knew the way. The sin that promised joy and life had led me to the grave." We like to think our decisions are rational, careful, considered, that we're intelligent people making intelligent decisions, but even a secular psychologist would just disagree with that. There was a book that came out a few years ago called Thinking Fast and Slow. And in it, the author says, "We jump to conclusions on the base of limited evidence. We are radically insensitive both to the quality and the quantity of the information we have. We often fail to allow for the possibility that evidence that should be critical to our judgment is missing, and we behave as though what we see is all that there is." Living in God's world as if there is no God is like trying to solve a sum in maths when you can only see half of the equation. No matter how intelligent or smart you're going to be, you're still going to keep coming up with the wrong answers. But the danger goes beyond just stumbling around the world in darkness, doesn't it? Paul's third description really brings that home. Verse 18 again. They are darkened in their understanding and separated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them due to the hardening of their hearts. The ultimate danger is not just that we'll waste our life, but that we'll be cut off from the God of life. Now, the idea of hardening your heart, I'm sure we know, has a big history within the Bible. It finds its roots all the way back in the Bible book of Exodus. It is Pharaoh, another Gentile, who gives us the template or the picture of what it means to harden your heart. Pharaoh was given 10 demonstrations of God's power, 10 opportunities to repent, and yet each time he said no. He hardened his heart a little bit more each time. Any hardening of our heart is dangerous, because every time we ignore God's word, it gets easier and easier to do so, until its convicting voice can hardly be heard. Put another way, the more you stuff your ears full of cotton wool, the less you're going to hear the alarm. As the years roll by, without repentance, we become progressively more indifferent to the things of God. As the years go on, it becomes harder and harder to say that we've been wrong all along, that actually we might have wasted our life. The further we wander from the path, the harder it becomes to see. I think that's why we see more children and young people coming to Christ than we do people in their latter years. It's not impossible, is it? As the story at the start said, but it doesn't happen often. And what a terrible state to be in, to continue in. Ephesians 2 will describe us as being dead in our transgressions and sins, cut off from the life of God and objects of wrath. And unless someone straps on that spiritual defibrillator, unless God gives us new hearts, we'll spend an eternity there. And so the warning is, every time we come into contact with God's word, the Bible, we need to be careful. Two things can happen. We can either hear it or become hardened to it. The choice is ours, as too is the ultimate destination. The fourth word is no brighter. One translation of verse 19 says, they have become insensitive, and having given themselves up to sensuality, greedy to practice every kind of impurity. Well, that is a tragic way to live, isn't it? To be insensitive and yet chasing after sensuality. It's like a chasing after the wind again. Verse 22 describes them as deceitful desires, promises that never provide, like an addiction, endlessly chasing after a high, but it doesn't satisfy. It's no way to live, is it? And yet people do it. I regret that as a teenager I once watched a film about a cocky womanizer. I wouldn't recommend it to anyone, apart from the fact that it completely exposes the sheer emptiness of pursuing sensuality. The last line of the film is its only redeeming quality. As the screen goes dark, the main character laments, "What have I got, really? Some money in my pocket, some nice threads, a fancy car at my disposal, and I'm single. Yeah, unattached, free as a bird. I don't depend on nobody, and nobody depends on me. My life is my own. But I don't have peace of mind. And if you don't have that, you've got nothing. So what's the answer?" That's what I keep asking myself. What's it all about? You know what I mean? For all his searching and sensuality, he has nothing. Doomed to a life that didn't satisfy, his freedom is actually a cage. In Ecclesiastes, the teacher sets out to find meaning and purpose to life under the sun. He searches in work, in wealth, in women, in wine, all the pleasures and trivialities of life, even in family, every distraction and diversion that the world can offer him. But he concludes that life without God is utterly meaningless. Ecclesiastes 2:10, I denied myself nothing my eyes desired. I refused my heart no pleasure. My heart took delight in all my labor, and this was the reward for all my toil. Yet when I surveyed all that my hands had done and what I had toiled to achieve, everything was meaningless. A chasing after the wind, nothing was gained under the sun. Four little words paint a very dark picture of life as a Gentile. Futile, darkened, separate, insensitive. That is how to waste your life. But whilst I think that's right, and I agree with Paul here, I don't think many Gentiles would realize that. Most people set out to live good and moral lives. Most people will find moments of happiness and satisfaction. And Paul's not saying that every Gentile is an unrepentant womanizer or that every Gentile is depressively suicidal, but that one day we will all stand before our Creator and have to give an account to him for how we've lived in his creation, either in line with his plans or against it. And all of our decisions in life have to factor that into the equation. If we don't, well, we're bound to come up with the wrong answer. But really, this passage wasn't so much written for non-Christians as it was written for Christians who might be tempted to go back to their old way of life, go back to their old way of living. And if we're honest, it will have a certain charm to it at certain points in our life. Following Christ is hard. Gentiles seem to have a lot of fun. Why not live a little while we wait? Well, this passage is a bucket of cold water, isn't it, to the face. This is not the fruitful life, but the futile life. This is not enlightened thinking, but walking in utter darkness. And so I tell you this, and insist upon it in the Lord, that you must no longer walk as the Gentiles do. At this point, let's move from thinking how to waste our life to think more positively then to how not to waste our life. And the first thing to say here is that not wasting our life is about knowing Christ. Let me read verses 20 to 21. But that is not the way you learned Christ, assuming that you have heard about him and were taught in him as the truth is in Jesus. As I read there, you might have noticed that the translation is slightly different, and I think that's significant. The NIV will talk about when you heard about Christ, which is okay, but I think there's a little bit more to it than that, because the difference is between learning about Christ and learning Christ. There is a difference, isn't there, between learning things about a person and meeting them in person. And that's the difference here. Coming to know Jesus is not merely knowing about him, but meeting a living person and being shaped by his teaching. Now, we might think about it in the way that Paul met with the risen Lord Jesus on the Damascus Road. And he didn't just think, well, that's interesting. I'd better update my doctrinal statement of faith, or that's good to know, thank you. No, he completely turns his world upside down, or really turns his world the right way up, doesn't it? This is the opposite of what we saw before. If God's unswerving plan is to bring everything in heaven and on earth under Christ, then to resist that is to swim against a tide that is inevitably coming in, but to go along with it is to live a life that is ultimately worthwhile, a life that has meaning, that is going in the same direction as God. It's bringing our minds and our lives in line with what is really true about the universe. Jesus is king, Jesus is coming back as king, and so getting ready for that is really the only way to live. What does that mean in practice? Well, verse 20 says that our former way of life was actually hindering us from learning Christ, and so ought to be taken off at all possible costs. Verse 22, you were taught with regard to your former way of life to put off your old self, which is being corrupted by its deceitful desires, to be made new in the attitude of your minds, and to put on the new self, created to be like God in righteousness and holiness. He uses some very ordinary language there, stuff that we do every day. We take off our old soiled clothes and we put on new soiled we put on new clothes, ideally unsoiled clothes. As the parent of a small toddler and young child, I'll end my day covered in all kinds of liquids, and it's a joy to take off the old clothes and to put on something new. We should no more cling to our old way of life than we do to yesterday's soiled garments. There is nothing worse, is there, than waking up the next day and having to put on a wet coat or wet shoes. They smell, they're uncomfortable, they're cold, and they chafe. Instead, Paul says, put on the new self, created to be like God in true righteousness and holiness. Now, Ephesians is very clear that we are saved by grace alone and that we already have this new identity in Christ. We're adopted into God's family and nothing can now change that. By putting on the new self, we're not earning our way into salvation. We're not pretending to be something we're not. We're not faking it until we make it. We are living now in line with what we are. Let me attempt a sporting metaphor. Wikipedia informs me that Lionel Messi, I think he's a football player, used to play for Paris Saint-Germain. Is that right, Paul? Brilliant. But now he plays for Inter Miami. He has a new contract and a new identity. And so when he wakes up in the morning, he doesn't put on his old Parisian costumed football outfit, whatever it's called, does he? He puts on his new football kits and he plays for Inter Miami. He lives out his new identity. And in the same way, so will we. And for us, what a brilliant new identity it is. We are created to be like God in true righteousness and holiness. Our new self is not simply a washing of the old self. It is a new creation, created to be like God in righteousness and holiness. And now, those words could not be more significant. They carry us all the way back to Genesis chapter 1, where you may remember Adam and Eve were created to be like God in God's image, in righteousness and holiness. A lot packed into that phrase of being in God's image, but it's helpful to think about it as something that we are and something that we do. God gives humanity a royal dignity and royal responsibility. We are made in God's image and share his dignity. And that's then worked out in what Adam and Eve do, how they're to rule over the earth. But as we know, Adam and Eve threw it all away. They lost the best job we ever had. Instead of representing God's rule, they chose self-rule. We're going to represent our own rule. And in Genesis chapter 3, that image was marred and broken and stained. Here, Paul's connecting us back in with that bigger story and saying, what was lost has now been found. Jesus has restored us to our factory settings and more. He's recreated and recommissioned us to live in righteousness and holiness. And again, this is something that we are and something that we do. Let's think about those two things. Something that we are. You now have a new identity in Christ. I'm sure you're aware that our culture will talk a lot at the moment, won't it, about identity and where we're supposed to find it. Broadly speaking, it'll speak either about finding our identity from looking outwards, what other people say about us, about our achievements or success or relationships, or by looking inwards at what we feel about ourselves, which leads to all kinds of identity crises. It's like building on a bouncy castle, isn't it? Because what people say about us will be different. It will change. It will be wrong. It will not be the whole truth. It'll need validating by every new person that comes along or every new situation we're in. What we feel about ourselves just often changes, doesn't it? Sometimes based on just how much sleep we've had during the night. And if our identity is to be found there, then it is chronically unstable, very easy to undermine and topple over. It's under constant review. But in Christ, we are a new creation, such that Paul can speak of the things that belonged to our former way of life. Things that happened in the past are now gone. We once played for Paris Saint-Germain, but that is objectively no longer who we are. That's helpful, isn't it, if we ever sat there looking back on our life and think with regret about some of the things that we did. To remember that old me is now gone and the new has now come. We're born again. The story that defines us is not Adam's fall, it's not our own performance, but it is Christ's cross, which is forever stable. Our identity is given to us by one who knows us completely and will never change his mind. By God's grace, who you are is now God's adopted child. And we need to learn to rest here when other people tell us what they really think about us. When Satan tries to accuse us, when difficulties come, as the finish line draws near, we need to remember the old has gone and the new has come. But not only is this who we are, it's also how we're to live. And so I tell you this, and insist upon it in the Lord, that you must no longer live as the Gentiles do. This new identity gives our life new possibility. Whereas we were once dead in our transgressions and sins, now we're alive and free to fight with sin. Change is possible. In Christ, we are recreated, remade to do what we were designed to do, to display to all the world God's holiness and righteousness. And by his Holy Spirit, that now happens. The rest of Ephesians is going to tease out for us exactly what that's going to look like, what that'll mean for our speech, our relationships, for our money, for our different responsibilities as parents, as children, husbands, wives, employers, employees. And encouragingly, well, Paul doesn't expect this to happen all perfectly all the time. But by gradual degrees of repeatedly, repentantly taking off the old and putting on the new. To conclude, I don't know how much life you have left. Probably a little bit less than when we started half an hour ago. We've all seen the news recently, haven't we? Youth is no guarantee of reaching old age. But my prayer for you from this passage, as we leave Park Street, is that as you cross that finish line, as you look back on the race that you've run, you'll not look back on it and say, I've wasted it, I've wasted it, I've wasted my life. But you'll look back on a life of taking off the old and putting on the new, a life of living out who you now are and who we one day perfectly will live, a life changed from glory into glory until in heaven we take our place. My prayer for you is as Charles Wesley prayed, Lord, finish then your new creation, pure and spotless let us be. Let us see your great salvation, perfectly restored in thee. Change from glory into glory, till in heaven we take our place, till we cast our crowns before you, lost in wonder, love and praise. Let's pray that prayer together now as we sing that hymn, Love Divine, All Loves Excelling. Let's stand together.